us this morning. Let's find our seats and grab our Bibles. A couple quick announcements. There's not much in the bulletin. As you saw, there's a fundraiser in November for Go Give Hope. And so that'll be in the bulletin the next month and a half, 2 months. Fall softball. If anybody's interested in joining up for the Fall Softball League, it starts when, Bethany? Fall, summer, or fall league? Okay, so if you want to sign up for the fall softball team, it's in the foyer. There's a sign up there. Anybody 16 and over can sign up. It's a co-ed team, and it's a lot of fun. We had a lot of fun in the spring. This time of year, a little bit too hot, but fall league is always fun. In about 6 weeks or so, we'll be starting up the life groups again. And really, the life groups are very, very important to our body of believers. If you want to get to know people, if you want to get involved in a small group, we have right now 5 small groups that meet during the week. And that'll start again. We go in quarters. We take the summer off, then we have a fall semester, a quarter, and it goes for about 10 weeks. And they're based on the sermon. I put questions together, and so everybody in the life group goes through those questions, and you expound on the word. But it's a great time for fellowship and prayer, breaking bread together. And there's a few different ones throughout the valley, and so more information will come out on that as we get closer to the signups. And so I encourage you to pray about that. And if you want to switch groups, it's always a great time to do it after the summer. And we're hoping to start up another group or two. So be in prayer for that. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue our study through the book of Hebrews. And I'm glad you're here with us this morning. A lot of people traveling. I heard throughout the week, you know, it's like, we won't be there, Pastor Jeff. We're going here, there, and everywhere in the United States. So I'm glad you guys are here. And so you can tell it's summertime in Colorado. A lot of people coming and going. We only get 3 months of summer, and then we know the weather will change in a hurry, and people can't go where they want to go. But I'm glad you are with us. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your glorious word, and we do pray that you would speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We ask that we would grow in our relationship with you. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so may you strengthen our faith, our trust in you. And Lord, help us to learn from the examples that we have here in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament saints. Many of the Old Testament Israelites fell short because they did not heed your word. So may we be doers of the word and not just hearers only. But as we hear the word, strengthen us, Lord, to live out your word. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray that you would be blessed and glorified as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And may your body, your believers here, be strengthened and edified in their relationship with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, may they realize how much you love them and how much you care for them. And may we all have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we saw last week in chapter 3, most of the Israelites that came out of Egypt during the Exodus did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. It was because of their lack of trust in the Lord God Almighty. We saw that their failure to enter into the promised land and enter into God's rest was a failure in faith. God had explained everything very clearly to them. He had given them all the instructions they needed. All they had to do was believe and step out, and God would have blessed them tremendously. But they did not believe the promises of God. They refused to trust that God was able to bring them in safely. They focused on the enemy. They felt like the enemy were giants, and they were little grasshoppers getting ready to be crushed if they went into the land of promise. They said, we are weak, we lack resources. And again, they were absolutely right. They did lack those things in and of themselves, but God said he would provide, he would be their strength, he would give them victory over the enemy. All they had to do is step out. And so they failed in that regard. So now as we come into chapter 4, the warnings, the exhortations, the encouragement, they continue in this chapter. And so do not be unbelieving like the Old Testament Israelites who rebelled, who refused to believe the word of the Lord, and they refused to walk in the truth of his word. But we need to be those who trust the Lord and trust his living word. You know, many of us have hard times trusting and believing that God wants to bless us and that God wants to strengthen us and he wants to encourage us and he wants to pour out his spirit upon us. But the Bible is filled with great and precious promises that God wants to do all these things within our lives. But so often we're like the Old Testament Israelites, where we let the giants, our perceived giants around us, get in the way, and we think, oh, we can't do it, we're too weak, we're too this and that. And so often we act just like the Israelites. We think maybe his promises are for everybody else but us. Or we think that we can disobey God's word and there are no consequences. Some of the Israelites did that as well. Or we can look at the giants and think we're just going to get crushed. But when we think and believe like that, we're not considering Jesus, as we saw last week. We're not seeing and believing that Jesus Christ is with us and he is in us and he can do great and marvelous things through us. He can bring us safely through the storm. He can give us victory. He can fix the problem. He can heal our broken hearts. He can heal our broken marriages. He can heal our broken lives if we will trust him. So chapter 4 is encouraging and exhorting us to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites and trust God to see you through. Trust the Lord to bring you into the Christian's promised land, which is life and joy and peace and rest and love in the Holy Spirit. So let's open up in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So here we see that there is a promise, and this is a promise for those who want to follow Jesus Christ. And the promise here is to enter God's rest. He wants us to enter his rest. But notice the warning that is attached to it at the end of verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, once again, the book of Hebrews is written to those who have not come to realize the power of the Lord. They've not come to realize the truth of his word. They've not come to realize the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. That's who the book of Hebrews is written to. They do not understand, and many of them do not yet believe, that Jesus Christ has done everything for our salvation. Remember, the theme of this book is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. He is superior over all of creation because we've seen he is the creator of all things. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We've already seen in chapter 1 and 2 that he is superior to the angels. He created the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. And we touched on this last week. He's superior to the law because the law cannot save a person and bring them into heaven. But the law is a teacher that shows us how unrighteous we are. It shows us that we cannot save ourselves. But the glorious thing about the law is that it brings us to Christ. It points us to Jesus. And we realize that only Jesus has fulfilled every single requirement and every single aspect of the law. And so the point is, no one can ever enter into God's perfect peace and rest by trying to keep the law in their own strength and by their own efforts, but we enter into that peace and rest with the Lord when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So now we have complete rest in the salvation that Jesus has provided for us, and our salvation was paid in full by the blood of Christ. He alone because he became the final perfect sacrifice for our sins. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's because of that we can enter into perfect rest, perfect peace with the Lord for eternity. So the big question is, have you entered that rest? Do you have peace with God? Do you have assurance of salvation? In other words, do you know where you're going to go if you were to die today? Now, the Lord wants you to have that blessed assurance that your sins have been paid for in full, that Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross and shed his blood for you, that he took upon himself all the wrath and all the judgment and the penalty for sin that we all deserve. You either believe that or you're still struggling with that. But he wants you to know that his grace is sufficient to forgive you and to cleanse your heart and to renew your mind. And he wants you to know and believe that he is preparing a place for you in heaven. And he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. Well, do you believe it or not? And all we had to do to enter into that eternal glorious rest was to believe God's word concerning the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we enter into God's rest by believing in Christ and by receiving his grace. You know, Paul describes this in very clear terms in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look at these verses. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And oh, what joy and peace I have in knowing that I have salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if I was still required to keep the law of Moses to try to enter into heaven, to try to maintain my salvation, I wouldn't have peace. I would not have rest. I would be very, very miserable. And so this is why the second half of verse 1 says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. In other words, if you do not believe that God is good and gracious, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ loves you and has provided all that you need for eternal life, then you should have fear. You should be afraid to place your confidence in your flesh to try to make it into heaven. I would be terrified to try to think that I could somehow save myself and my salvation for eternity is dependent upon me doing enough good things for God to enter into heaven. No, don't have that type of fear. It'll drive you crazy. And yet, how many people do you know that are doing the very thing? You know, they say, I'll prove my worth to God. You know, I will let, or I will keep the Ten Commandments. You know, or, you know, I know God's going to let me into heaven because I'm doing all these good things for God. You know, people have all these lame excuses. They might even say, oh, sure, I believe Jesus, you know, did everything for my salvation, but I'll keep these rules and rituals and regulations just to be sure. You're not resting in the Lord and the finished work of Christ. You're still trying in your flesh to make it happen. So 1,000 times no. Again, I always revert back to the letter of the Galatians when people start thinking that or drifting back into the Old Testament law, thinking that I can justify myself by keeping the law. Always take them to Galatians because Galatians makes it clear that the law cannot save anyone. It cannot make anyone righteous in God's eyes. For example, look at these verses in Galatians 2:21. Paul affirms, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if righteousness came through my efforts to keep the law, then there was no reason for Jesus to come into this world. I would have saved myself. You know, why bother trusting in Christ if I could do it myself? That's what Paul says. But Jesus did not come in vain. He didn't die in vain. He died for our sins because only he could pay the price for our sins. And then Galatians 3:24 and 25, Paul says, therefore the law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so when people place themselves back under the law, They're really saying that Jesus did not do enough for their salvation. They're really saying Jesus isn't sufficient. His grace is not sufficient to bring us into the promised land of God's rest and peace and joy that the Holy Spirit provides for us as a free gift. When we receive Christ, the Spirit comes into us and He gives us the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. Paul lays it all out in Galatians 3. Look at verses 1 through 3 here. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You know, those are questions that people need to ask themselves before they get pulled back into a legalistic relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of groups out there. Some of them are messianic groups that started off correct, but they get caught up in all these legalistic things. And they try to bring us back under the law. Be careful with that teaching. You know, churches that emphasize God's law over God's grace are getting out of balance. The Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so why would anyone want to bring themselves back under the heavy burden and under the heavy obligation that the law requires, when it's Jesus Christ who alone has bought us with His blood, who has brought us into the land of promise, and had, you know, a land flowing with joy and peace and rest. And those things come flooding into our hearts simply because we have a relationship with Christ. No other reason. It's not because of anything we can do, but simply because we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And any time an individual or a group of people turn back to the rules and rituals and the regulations of the law, it's a clear indication that their relationship with the Lord is being strained and it's dwindling and it's moving from a place of intimacy with Christ into a more legalistic acquaintance with Christ. But that's not what Jesus wants for our lives. He wants intimacy. He wants fellowship. He wants us to do things for Him out of love and not obligation, because He has poured His Spirit into us and He motivates us with His Holy Spirit, not because we have to do these things, but because we now get to, because we have a love relationship with the Lord. He wants friendship and love and trust, but those are things you cannot get through the rules and regulations of the law. But those come to us as we grow in God's grace and in His mercy, in His love, and in His compassion. And even when we mess up and sin, we understand, as we'll see in Hebrews 12, that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So He doesn't wink His eye at sin when we as believers rebel or sin against Him. He still disciplines us. He still spanks us, but it's out of love and not because He's mad and hates us. But that intimate relationship with Christ makes all the difference in the world, because now we are to serve Him out of a heart of love and not out of, I have to do this or else I'm in trouble. Well, look at verse 2. He says here, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," speaking of the Old Testament Israelites, "but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now this is another tremendous truth here. Hearing the glorious word of God alone will not profit you. It will not benefit you unless, he says, God's word is mixed with faith. You have to have God's word mixed with faith for there to be anything good taking place in your life and through your life. Here we see that the gospel, which means good news, was preached to the Old Testament Israelites when they were wandering out in the wilderness. What was the good news they heard? Well, God would bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that God would drive out their enemies, that God would give them peace and rest in the land, that God would provide all their needs, that he would protect them, he would guide them, he would make a great nation out of them. That was not only good news, that was great news. Only one problem with that: God's glorious promises did not profit them because they did not mix his word with faith, but they mixed his word with unbelief. And that's why they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And we saw last week their corpses piled up out in the desert. That whole generation, that first generation that came out of Egypt, died in the wilderness in that 40-year death march. It was so sad. Instead of trusting and believing God's word and stepping out in faith and entering the promised land, they started grumbling and complaining, and they started pointing their fingers at Moses, and they said, "It's your fault, Moses. You should have left us in Egypt. We had leeks and onions by the Nile River." I mean, it was horrible. They forgot all about the fact that they were being beaten and whipped and were slaves to the Egyptians, building the pyramids and so forth. But they said, "You brought us out into this desert to die. We should have stayed behind." The same things happen to us if we don't mix God's word with faith. This is what the book of James is all about. Some people misread the book of James, thinking, well, James is all about works. No, that's not what it's all about. James is all about, if you truly believe God's word, then you're going to put it into action. And as you know, we don't do good things for God because we're trying to get saved. We don't do good things for God because we're trying to maintain our salvation. But again, everything that we do for the Lord is because we are already saved. That's James's point. If you're truly saved, there will be good works taking place in your life and through your life. That's just the nature of the whole thing. If we are truly God's adopted children, we're co-workers with Christ, joint heirs together with Christ, we should be resembling Jesus a little bit more than we did when we first got saved. If we're going back to the world and the flesh, it's a good indication that maybe you're not saved. Only God knows the heart, but James 1:22 and through 25 says this: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So a lot of people think, hey, I go to church, I pray, I have a Bible, and so I'm good, right? Well, James says, no, if you're not living out your Christian faith, you're deceiving yourself. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," he's not bringing you under the law of Moses, but the perfect law of liberty, of freedom in Christ, freedom to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's the perfect law of liberty. He says, and he continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so if the Israelites, if they would have been a doer of God's word and entered the promised land based on what God had told them to do, do you think God would have blessed them? Absolutely. But they denied the Lord. They didn't mix faith with God's word, and so it did not profit them. That's what we're told here in Hebrews. And they died out. Their 40-year death march was brutal. And so let's stop making the same mistakes as they did. In other words, it's never too late to say, okay, God, I give up. Okay, God, I am sick and tired of my flesh ruling and reigning. I'm sick and tired of me giving in to my fleshly desires. I'm tired of just hearing your word and not acting upon it. I'm tired of knowing what your word says, but not walking in the faith that you have given me, that you're strengthening through your word. And if your heart is set that way, God will say, let's work together. Let's do this. Let's move forward. And if that's you this morning, then like we saw last week, we'll see it again today, where he quotes today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Don't harden your heart as a believer, but surrender your heart once again to Jesus. And if you do, look at verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Praise the Lord. We have entered the eternal rest of the Lord. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So notice this sharp contrast here. Even though Jesus Christ has finished his works from before the foundation of the world, only those of us who have believed the gospel, who have entered into that glorious and eternal rest with God, have that peace that surpasses all understanding, have that eternal rest in knowing where we're going when we die. But to those who reject God's word, he swears that they shall not enter his rest. And this is why we believe that God has done everything for our salvation. He's provided his only begotten Son, Jesus, to take upon himself the penalty and the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. But nobody will go to heaven if they reject God's only means of salvation, which is we must put our faith alone in Christ alone so that we can go to heaven. If you're putting your faith and trust in anything and anyone else besides Jesus, then you are missing the mark. You will not go to heaven. You have to receive the Lord into your heart. This is what John 1:12 tells us. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You know, James tells us that the demons believe, and yet they tremble. So it's not just, yeah, I believe that Jesus is this and that and the other. But no, you receive him. That's what faith is all about. You believe and then you receive him into your life. And he comes into your heart and he sits upon the throne of your life. And he is now your Lord and your Savior. And you trust him and you walk with him. That's saving faith. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe these things. Lots of people believe things. You know, when you're in India, a lot of the people there in Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it might be, Muslims, they say, oh, I believe in Jesus. He was a good prophet. He was a good man. He was a good this or that. But you have to receive him as your Lord and Savior because he is not just another good idea or another good religious person. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in verse 4, he says, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. These are amazing verses. Some people do not believe that God loves them. Some people cannot comprehend the fact that God loves them right now, no matter what they've done, no matter what you might be doing today, God loves you. And he has sent Jesus as the demonstration of his love. Some people think that even if God loved them in the past, it's probably too late to get saved today. After all, my life is filled with misery, it's filled with pain, it's filled with guilt and shame. Any chance I had of getting saved, well, it's long gone now. Don't listen to that. That's a lie from the enemy. Today, he says, if you hear his voice. And he's being very, very clear about this, that every day for the Lord is today. His offer of salvation is today. And he uses some great illustrations here. You know, here it says, the people in the days of Moses had a choice to make. Some believed God's word, but most did not believe God's word. And then he skips hundreds of years into the future from the day of Moses, and he goes all the way up to David's time. And there he says about David's time, they had this same opportunity. That's in verse 7. Today, after such a long time from Moses to David, as it has been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, would they believe God's word or would they reject God's word? Well, then the author of Hebrews here, he jumps ahead another 1,000 years from David's day to the day he was writing this book of Hebrews, so about 2,000 years ago. And here he's saying, today, after such a long time, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, it's never too late to get right with God. So here we are 2,000 years after Hebrews, and he's still saying, today, if you hear his voice, it's not too late. My grace is sufficient to forgive you of all of your sins right now, today. So don't ever think that you're too far gone for God to reach, for God to save. Remember the thief on the cross? Remember what he was doing? The thief that was being crucified next to Jesus? He was mocking Christ right along with the other thief. Remember the two thieves next to Jesus were mocking him? Save yourself if you're truly the Messiah. Save us! You know, get us off of this cross. But somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit must have brought conviction into the heart of that one thief. And he must have known, man, I'm in deep trouble here. I am without hope. And I'm looking at this guy, Jesus, being crucified next to me. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's having this guy down below named John take care of his mother, Mary. I mean, this guy is just showing such grace and compassion as he's being crucified. And then you realize this guy's not even done anything wrong. And so we have this short but amazing encounter with Jesus and this thief in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. Then he, the thief, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, what day? Today. You will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not maybe down the road, but today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, there are no guarantees about tomorrow, but God's word tells us that today, if you hear his voice, open up your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible is clear. God does not desire for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means to be destroyed forever. But those who reject God's word and his plan of salvation, and they continue in unbelief, that will land you in the lake of fire, and there will be no one to blame but yourself, because God has provided everything for your salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, this is very interesting here because Moses could not bring the children of Israel into the promised land, but Joshua was able to bring them into the promised land. But notice here in verse 8 that even Joshua was not able to give them rest. Because even though they came into the promised land, the Israelites faced continual wars and battles. They lost some, they won some. It mentions rest, though, that would come another day here in verse 8. This refers to the true rest that we could all experience when we came into a loving, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We will receive eternal rest at that moment. This speaks of our eternal heavenly rest that we obtained when Christ came into our lives. And he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Every requirement that the law required, he fulfilled. How many requirements were there? Well, for some of the Jews, it was 613. You know, you can boil it down to the Ten Commandments. But Jesus made it very clear. No one could keep these laws. No one was perfect. In fact, he tells the Israelites as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'm sure their jaws hit the ground. What? There's no way. Unless you're righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter into heaven. What? Those guys are the most righteous people we know. And yet, they were all sinners. And they all fell short of the glory of God. So Jesus alone fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So when you give your life to Christ and you're in Christ, all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in your life, including the fourth law from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, concerning the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it goes on to tell us how we should work 6 days and rest in the seventh. And the reason is God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day. Not because he was tired. God wasn't tired, but he just sat back and enjoyed his creation, saying it was very good. The word Sabbath means rest. Now, under the Old Testament law, no one experienced God's eternal Sabbath rest. But the seventh-day Sabbath was a foreshadow of the eternal rest that we would have in Jesus Christ. And this is so important for us to understand, because no amount of Sabbath day observances could ever give you eternal rest. If I kept every Sabbath day, Saturday, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that's the Sabbath, and I did that diligently my whole life, I would still fall short of the glory of God. But eternal rest comes only to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus. You know, it's sad that so many in Jesus' day had turned the Sabbath day rest into a heavy burden. That's not how, and that's not why God created the Sabbath. It was to be a day of enjoyment, a day of resting and trusting the Lord and worshiping the Lord and enjoying all that he had done. But then it became, in Jesus' day, a time of burden and all these rules and rituals. You could only take so many steps on the day. On that day, you could not light a fire. And even today, when people say, "I keep the Sabbath," they start their car to go to their Sabbath church, and they've broken the law because you could not start a fire on the Sabbath. But a spark had to be ignited in your engine to get you there, so you already broke it. I mean, there's so many little things that go into the Sabbath, and it makes it more work than enjoyment. Well, Jesus tried to get them to see the truth of the Sabbath. For example, look at these verses in Mark 2:27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, man was not to be burdened down by the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man to be a blessing. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath," the Lord of the rest. That's what Sabbath means, rest. And in fact, in verse 9 here, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And the word he uses there is the only place used in this section, rest, which is also the Greek word for Sabbath. But because we are in Christ, our Sabbath day has been elevated above a particular day of the week. As genuine believers and followers of Christ, we experience Sabbath day rest every single day of our lives. We rest in the Lord and his finished work. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Not one particular day, but every day is a day of eternal rest because we know where we're going because of Jesus. This is why it's so wrong to judge other Christians because of what day of the week they worship on, or what day of the week we worship on. That's because the law of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. The Sabbath was a foreshadow. Jesus is the substance. That's why Paul says things like this, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food," you know, whether it's kosher or non-kosher. You know, you can eat pizza, you can have shrimp, you can have lobster. Remember when God lowered the sheep below Peter and it was filled with all these unclean animals? "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. I'm not going to do that." Well, you don't say "not so" to Jesus. I mean, that just doesn't line up. What I've called clean, don't call unclean. He's preparing his heart for the Gentiles, but still, he's made all foods clean. That's what Jesus tells us. So don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, you know, which is the feast days, you know, Passover and tabernacles. Hey, if you want to celebrate those things, great, but don't let it become a burden and a bondage to you that you have to do this. or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are, he says, a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. I would rather cling to the substance, Jesus himself, rather than try to hug a shadow. You get dirty when you're trying to hug shadows. You can scrape your knees up, get a bloody nose. Think of that. Go down out in the street when you leave here this afternoon, dive down on the ground and try to hug somebody's shadow. See how far they get you. They'll look at you and like, wow, that's weird. That didn't do you any good. But when you hug the person there who's casting the shadow, that's the substance. Jesus is the substance. Romans 14, verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day above another. It's Saturday. No, it's Sunday. It's Saturday. It's Sunday. Another esteems every day alike. That's kind of what the camp I've fallen into. Sunday all the way back through Saturday alike. Sabbath rest in Christ. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Nothing wrong with worshiping the Lord on Sabbath, on Saturday. Just don't make that a measuring rod of how spiritual you are, how righteous you are, or you're proving yourself to God. And so in view of the finished work of Christ on the cross, Paul wanted to stress the importance of maintaining a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ every day. And so these verses are warnings. Don't go back to a legalistic system. Don't go back into legalistic relationship with God. You know, we're not bound to a certain day, but we are bound and united together with Christ. So we are bound to Christ. Jesus is the substance, not the shadow. And because we are bound to Christ, verse 10 here is telling us that we have ceased from our works because we have entered into God's eternal rest. This takes us back to the words of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, we saw these last week. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's in context of trying to keep God's law. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, the law was a heavy yoke, a heavy burden, and it burdened the people down because they couldn't keep it. You know, and that's not why it was given. So Jesus is straightening out why it was given. Paul straightens out why it was given. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once you come to Christ, you're no longer under the tutor. You're no longer under the law. You know, there is no rest for those who continue to live under the law. But when you follow the only one who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law, then you have perfect peace and rest with the Lord. And that's where we need to maintain that intimacy with Christ, not maintain a system of works. So we want to hold fast to the promises of God's word. Speaking of God's word, look at verse 11 here. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. Notice how he brings this up in the context of the rest we have in the Lord. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. First of all, notice here in verse 11, this exhortation to be diligent to enter that rest. So this eternal rest is there for all people to experience, but God's not going to force you into that rest. You have to be diligent to enter that rest. God didn't just sovereignly, you know, ages past say, they're going to heaven, they're going to lake of fire. They're in glory, they're going to burn forever. I love these people, I hate these people. That's not what God did from eternity past. He gave us an option. Here's Jesus, my only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever comes to Christ, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. He's given you a choice. And here he says, be diligent to enter that rest. We must enter that rest. He's not going to force it down your throat. And we've seen over and over again in these two chapters, these last two, three and four here, this eternal rest can only be entered into by faith. But notice he says that faith is diligent faith. In other words, our faith is not a passive faith. Our faith, he says, is an active faith. It trusts in God's word, and it relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and we cling to the promises of his word and to the finished work of Christ in our behalf. This is a faith that truly believes, verse 12, for we believe the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you believe that? I mean, we're living in a post-Christian nation. We have been for many years now, for at least 40 years. I don't know if we ever were a Christian nation, but that's a whole different argument. But for the sake of what I'm saying here, we're living in a post-Christian nation that no longer believes that the Bible is God's word. Even many churches have stopped believing and trusting that this is God's word. And it's so sad when modern scientists contradict creation, what Genesis 1 tells us. Who do you trust? Sinful people that are scientists who weren't there when God created all things? Or are you going to believe Jesus, who affirms Genesis chapter 1? When modern sociologists and philosophers contradict the Bible's definition of marriage, who are you going to trust? Fallen, lost philosophers and sociologists, or God, the one who defines marriage in Genesis chapter 2? And Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 19. And Paul reaffirms the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. When does life begin? Well, the Bible tells us. How did the universe come into existence? The Bible tells us. How's it all going to end? The Bible tells us. What's the meaning and purpose of life? The Bible tells us. Is this planet going to survive? Or should we continue to pour billions and trillions of dollars into trying to save Mother Earth? We just finished the book of Revelation before we started Hebrews. It's very, very clear, if you believe God's word, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created by the Lord after he dissolves, wipes out this present earth and this present heaven, the universe. We're wasting a lot of money. We need to be good stewards over this planet that God has given us, but there needs to be a balance here, because so many people that think Mother Earth is the end all are really being blinded. How do we get to heaven? What's heaven like? It's all found in God's living and powerful book, the Word of God. You know, I believe God's Word and I trust God's Word. There's no other book in the world like this. Only God's word, the Bible, has been proven archaeologically and historically and above all prophetically. In other words, there are hundreds and hundreds of Bible prophecies given many years in advance that came to pass exactly as God's word says. The Mormons try to say, well, Joseph Smith was a prophet and he gave something around 120 prophecies. You know how many of his prophecies came true? Possibly one. All the rest have been disproven. They did not come to pass as he said. You know, one that's kind of maybe talking about the Civil War, but even that was questionable. In fact, he said it was going to bring our world the Civil War, which didn't, so that's a false prophecy as well. But there are hundreds of prophecies that have come true exactly as God's word, the Bible, has foretold. There are still hundreds of more that will come true exactly as the Bible has told us, because Jesus has affirmed God's word is God's word. And he is the living word of God. And he said, I am coming back. He said, I'm going to establish my kingdom on the earth. I'm going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Then there will be peace and joy and righteousness on planet Earth. But then after 1,000 years, he's going to implode it all. That's what he tells us. And those are still prophecies in the future. But one of the most amazing things about God's word is how it can pierce hearts and speak God's truth into our lives. And when an unbeliever reads the Bible, it makes no sense to them. But as soon as that person humbles himself and says, Lord, if you're real, if you're true, show me as I go through this Gospel of John. You know, show me. And God is faithful. The Holy Spirit will bring it to light within their hearts. And He will work and reveal the heart of God and the mind of God to that person. And as it says here, the word will pierce even to the division of the soul and spirit. You know, there's a lot of godly theologians that say, well, there's only two parts to mankind, a body and a soul. And they say the soul and the spirit are the same thing. Well, here it says that God's word pierces even to the division of the spirit and the soul. We are a triune being, even as we are created in the image and likeness of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He has created us spirit, soul, and body. Body, soma, that's our physical body. Psuche, our mind, which is our soul. And then pneuma, which is our spirit. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden? The day you eat of that, you're going to die. They ate of it. Did they die that day? Yes. Not physically. They could still think, so their soul was still there, but spiritually they died that very moment. And there was a separation. When Jesus comes in the scene, He says, you must be born again. Your spirit must come back to life because God created us to be spiritual beings that worship Him in spirit and truth. And so when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit brings your spirit to life immediately. And now you can enter into fellowship and joy and peace and rest with the Lord. So even the Word of God can make that division between our soul and our spirit. And He can speak to our innermost man. It's glorious. It says here, the Word of God, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, God's Word will show a person their innermost thoughts. And the Holy Spirit will use God's Word to convict them of their sin and will show them the consequences of not repenting of their sin. But then He will show them the blessing of walking humbly with the Lord. And He'll use God's Word to show them God's love and grace and mercy, and that Jesus died for their sins, and He wants to set them free and save them for eternity. And as verse 13 tells us, the Word will penetrate and reveal everything within us because God sees all, God knows all, and the awesome thing is God loves you and me anyway. Even though He sees everything, He knows everything, He loves us anyway. And even as Christians, we need to allow God's Word to constantly work in our lives because not only does God want to use the sharp, two-edged, living, powerful sword of the Word of God to cut away anything in our lives that is not pleasing in His sight, but He wants to use God's Word to bring to remembrance all the blessings, all the promises, fill us with hope for eternity, fill us with hope for our families, for our marriages, for our children. He wants to bless us and encourage us and strengthen us through His living Word. And that brings us full circle to this. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And everything God says to you from His Word, as we saw earlier, mix it with faith. And as you hear God's Word and you step out in faith, God will use you in tremendous ways. He'll use you to minister to that unsaved neighbor or coworker or whoever it might be, your fellow students. But you got to step out in faith. You might think, like I did for many years, God, you can never use somebody like me. You know, I was the shyest in my class of 1,000 seniors in high school. And I would break out in a sweat anytime I tried to talk in front of anybody. And it could be cold in the room, and I'd still break out in a sweat. I mean, I was nervous. I was intimidated, easily intimidated by anybody just looking at me wrong. You know, I'd just kind of shrink back, and God showed me my pride. You're worried about what people think. When people look at you, you're worried about this and that and everything else about yourself. Get your eyes on me. Trust me. And I will use you as a vessel for my glory. And that's what we all need to do. Just step out in faith and say, here I am, Lord, use me. And you'll be amazed by God's grace and His love and with the plans and purposes Jesus has for your life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It truly is living and powerful. Lord, help us to understand what it means to mix your promises, your word, with faith. Lord, we know that we're to be diligent in the things that you are doing in our lives. Not sitting here passively, just thinking, well, if God wants to do this, if he wants to provide, if he wants to change, then he'll do it. But Lord, you want us to step out and trust you. Make godly choices. Do things that honor you and bless you. And if we just put our feet to the pavement and start moving forward, your Holy Spirit can lead us and direct us. But a stagnant object that's not in motion is hard to steer and hard to turn. But if we just get up and start moving, Lord, I know it's so much easier for you to lead us and guide us and direct us into the places you want us to go, leading us to the people you want us to minister to. And you give us grace and power and all that we need for life and godliness. You've provided all that we need for salvation. And it's all wrapped up in you, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, maybe they've been blowing it for a long time and they think, well, maybe tomorrow I'll get saved. There's no guarantee about tomorrow. Or if you're thinking, well, God's done with me and he gave me so many chances, he won't ever use me or he'll never save me because I've blown it and I've rejected him. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus loves you right now, today. He knows, he sees, he knows all about you. He knows your frailties, he knows your sin, he knows your faults, he knows everything there is, but he loves you. And he went to the cross and died and shed his blood for your sins. For the sins of the world, but also for your sins. And Jesus says, if anyone will come to me, I'll by no means cast him out. But you have to be willing to come to Christ. Open up your heart this morning and say, Jesus, forgive me. Just like the thief on the cross, he could have continued to rebel and mock Christ, but something, the Holy Spirit somehow pierced him and showed him his hopeless condition. And all he did was say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you want Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, you want your sins forgiven and washed away, you want a new beginning with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who created you and loves you, and I encourage you right now, open up your heart to Christ. Talk to him. Admit your guilt. And admit your need for his salvation. Let me lead you in a simple prayer if you want to do that. Jesus will honor this because he loves you. Again, he made salvation possible for everyone. But don't be unbelieving, but believe. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me. And you love me so much, you sent Jesus into this world, the only begotten Son, to die on the cross and shed his blood for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, as you hung on that cross, you took all the guilt and all the punishment, all the judgment for sin upon yourself from the Father that I deserve. Thank you, Jesus, for paying a price I could never pay. Because you rose from the dead, you're here right now, and you're the one offering me the free gift of eternal life. So, Lord, I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving me and saving me. And I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live a life that now blesses you and glorifies you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.